Oh, hey there.
There he is.
Hey, everybody, and welcome back to another episode of Brains, Bibles, and Beyond.
Yes.
My mom's favorite podcast.
Wow.
Is it your mom's favorite podcast?
You should check.
If not, you should tell her to listen.
Spread the word, right?
Right after you like and subscribe and comment and share.
All the good things you know you're supposed to do. If yes. You're looking at YouTube or whatever podcast platform you're on. Let's get that theological receptacle. Sorry. And let's get moving here on to the good stuff. Exciting.
All right. So for our first segment of the day.
All right.
We have a little game we like to play called Stump the Theologian. Joel's a theologian.
I
we have a guest stumper in our studio. My favorite daughter, Elizabeth.
There we
go. Come on over.
So it's nerve-wracking, this part.
Let me get our hat. This is a chef's hat.
Okay, I'm ready.
It's very good for baking.
It looks like that when I wear it.
That's awesome.
It makes all the brownies taste better.
It's an improvement.
So, no looking, no peeking.
No peeking.
What?
I thought I saw a peek.
Questions. We're going to need some more questions sent in.
Yes, audience members.
Or okay. Anyone else that gives us questions.
Don't take my microphone.
My kids ask the best.
Well, thank you.
Let's see what this one is.
Does God change his plan for us?
Oh.
Does God change his plan for us?
God yeah, changes. For like four people. Like for he's me like, as oh, an individual. I'll have them do this, and then like, he changes it. Like,
okay, good question.
Would like, change his mind.
Like when he was going to kill the Israelites, and Moses is like, please don't. Okay, you changed my mind. That kind of thing?
Almost. Like, you know how mom changes her mind all the time?
Yeah, I was trying to think of what the reference
don't
was.
Talk about your mother.
Yeah. But that's a universal thing sometimes. So I was trying to think of that reference there with that one. And, I mean, it's probably August, Exodus.
All right. We're starting the timer.
Okay, 3-minute timer. Okay.
Three-minute timer.
So you see, God is omniscient. He is unchanging. So whatever plans he has infinitely had for every individual and for all the big picture stuff.
Hmm.
What you see in Scripture is something like with the flood, where certain translations and things will say that he regretted making man. So the idea is that he didn't have like, oh, I made a bad decision. The word used there, the emphasis is the bad feeling you have that comes with regret. And so translators have often just said regret because they're thinking of the feeling of regret. In other words, it caused them lots of sorrow. It hurt him that they were all rejecting him, and you know, it was a horrible situation. So that's a good word study solution. Then you come to something like Moses, where yes, Israel was being absolutely horrible, you know, and basically this is the Willoughby paraphrase. God says, "Stand aside, Moses. I'm going to blow them all up."
And I'm going to start over with you.
Yeah, starting over with you, Moses. And he goes, wait, no, don't do that. And Moses begins to persuade, air quotes, right, persuade God not to. But what does he do? His arguments are basically, for your name's sake, for your glory, don't do this. And then basically God says, correct. The big lesson there was not that God changed his mind. He was trying to teach something. And he was teaching them that the only reason that you are alive and doing well is because I will be faithful to my covenant promises. I will do what is right. It is for the glory of my name. It is for my sake that I am doing all these things, including keeping you alive, which is an amazing thing. And so some people look at that and go, oh, he changed his mind, right? But no, not really. I don't think so at all. I think if you look at what the author's communicating, you know, Moses didn't write that down because he's trying to show everyone how cool he is. No, he wrote that down because he learned something that day that was super valuable, and he wanted to share that. So no, I don't think so. But I do think that sometimes I can feel that God is pushing me in a certain direction, but that's me, right? And then it turns out I'm going in a different direction later. And what I find out looking back at my life is I go, oh, I see how God used that to develop me, to be what I need to be for this. And then later in my life, God may move me to something else. And then I look back and go, wow, I see why he had me go on that stepping stone, you know, so to speak. And so, no, he doesn't change his mind like a whimsical person. Like, I don't know, I just feel like doing this today. You know, that's not really how it works. A lot of times it is for our teaching. It is simply, I'm out of time. It's even like when God asks questions, right? It's for us to learn, not for him to learn.
Is that a satisfactory answer?
Hell no.
Well, how do you not know on any of these?
Well, I knew on one.
All right. So you just got, yeah, a lot to think about.
What was the question again?
Does God ever change his
plan for us?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, yeah. Does he
change his plan for us? Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, no. Is the short answer.
No.
Nope.
Could have just said that. No.
Well, then you have to explain, right? Yeah.
No. God does not change his mind.
No.
It may appear like it to us, but no.
Okay. Awesome. I better get walking home.
All right. We'll see you later.
It's a long one.
Long walk.
I know.
Okay.
Today we have a news article from one of my favorite websites.
Okay.
NotTheBee.com.
Not the Bee.
Now, this is not a sponsorship.
Right.
They do not sponsor us, unfortunately. But it is a legitimate news site. This is not to be confused with Babylon Bee.
Which is hilarious.
Which is
usually
very, very quite funny.
Yes.
This is not the Bee. This is actually real news. So, which is almost, stranger than not news. Okay.
Okay.
So, news article.
Yeah, let's hear it.
Police in L.A. raid warehouse filled with shoplifted goods.
Okay.
Welcome to Los Angeles, a nice place to live. That is, unless you're a normal American who cares about theft and organized crime being king of the city, then it's not so nice.
Hmm.
To demonstrate the depths of the crime problem in L.A., check out this story about a warehouse filled with stolen goods.
Okay.
That's what we're reading. Walmart, Target, CVS, and Walgreens all sent their own investigators to figure out which products of the $100,000 bus belong to which stores. So these guys just walk in. Because California has the law they have down there now?
What was that?
So
there's a lot of laws.
Okay, yeah. So they don't prosecute you for shoplifting if it's like less than $1,000, whatever. So people walk through with a calculator. And I even hear stories sometimes about them, like, getting arrested because they were using the sell price. And that doesn't count. You have to use, the non-sell price when you're shoplifting. Because it's value, not what the actual cost is.
Kids, that's why you learn math.
Yeah. You can learn your math. Learn the law.
Business.
If you're going to shoplift, make sure you don't use the sell price. This is random because it's all stolen products, so you see everything from food products, household products, everything you can think of that's stolen, says Captain Calvin Ma from the LA County Sheriff's Department. That's even crazy. What's even crazier is that Los Angeles has become such a hub for crime that thieves from across the Southwest are using LA as a sort of distribution center for stolen products.
Wow. Yeah.
Man. Yeah. So you got so much stolen stuff that they opened their own warehouse to keep it so they can distribute it. Anyway.
That's crazy.
The Sheriff's Department got information from investigators for CVS. The haul includes more than $100,000 in pharmaceuticals and cosmetics taken from stores in Arizona, Nevada, and California. It's like prohibition or something. This is a level of organized crime we thought was gone from the world after the days of Al Capone, but it's still alive and well in L.A. People steal from stores, cargo trucks, trains, pretty much anywhere they can get their hands on the goods. Then they ship them to holding centers like this one raided in L.A., where criminal gangs work to remove security tags and other tags that would identify the products as stolen.
Mm.
You've got to wonder how many of these warehouses there are. A neighbor said he's hardly ever seen anyone going in and out of this warehouse, so you'd assume this is just one of many locations keeping the gangs busy. Also, with between $100,000 and $200,000 worth of goods, we know there's millions of dollars worth of merchandise that hasn't been located.
Sure.
Millions. I doubt it's all been sold. The task force has focused on identifying and arresting individuals who commit organized retail thefts like flash mobs. You know what these flash mobs are?
That's when they just run the store.
Yeah, whole they group, like, organize right? it like over social media, like, hey, we're hitting Walmart at 5. And everybody just shows up and like, and all at once, they all grab everything and run.
I wonder if that got big. Because
you can't stop everyone.
Because I remember the first time I saw that, like, I was really, you know, 2020, right? Everybody's just breaking into places and stuff. And I thought, like, that probably gave some people some ideas. Like, hey, they can't stop us all. You know, that whole idea.
Yeah, basically.
For sure.
Flash mob and smash and grab crews. Since 2023, so that was last year.
Yeah.
So not very long ago. The task force has recovered approximately $11.5 million in stolen merchandise.
Wow.
Which is not that much, probably considering how much is stolen. And with that, latest bus officials say that they identified at least 10 people involved in the Silicon Valley crime operation. One organized crime retail theft warehouse down, who knows how many to go.
Well, it's going to be a lot. I mean, anytime you have any kind of a trafficking criminal activity, you know, whether it involves people or just like guns or drugs or whatever it is, there's always this kind of stuff. Always.
So the question I have for you is at what point does law and order just become optional? Like that's what's become here. Like, we're just not going to prosecute crimes. not just all crimes, but some crimes. Okay. Like, you know, we don't have time. There's too much work. There's too many people stealing. There's too many poor people that just need some help. And so that's what like a lot of it in California is, right? So,
I think what it comes down to is manpower. And so
a lot of it is.
When the idea is like you only have so many people, there's only so much time, there's so many things going on. This happens in every big city. You begin to dismiss the smallest things because you're still busy with the highest of priorities. So it's not like they're just twiddling their thumbs. You know,
I'm not saying the police aren't doing anything.
Yeah.
But this has become a law in California that you can't prosecute things up to a certain dollar amount.
So that's a different level. So that's a different level.
They've actually legalized theft in essence.
Exactly. It's where they can come up and say, hey, please stop. But if you don't, we can't do anything about it. You know, that's crazy. I think that's wrong. That's
very wrong.
Yes. There's no excuse for it.
How do we get to that point as a society, though?
You know, it goes all back to, you know, what's your worldview? What are you centered on? And when there's no standard, absolute standard of morality or truth or something like that, then yes, these things go. Of course they do. Because who's to really say it's wrong? There could be a different situation.
Yeah, you owe it to me.
Yes. There's all sorts of ideas out there. So there's got to be a standard. If there's not, then you can't say anything's wrong. It's all subjective.
All right. That's it for today's article.
Good stuff.
Hey, everybody, and welcome back. We are here today with a special guest you may have noticed. This is Zach, and Joel's going to introduce him here in a second, and we're going to be discussing dispensationalism today. Some of you may have no clue what that is. Hope you're here to find out.
Yes, some may have an emotional response when they hear that word.
You're not kidding.
Others may have no clue. So.
Yeah. Right.
Well, we have...
And some may have just fallen asleep already.
Yeah.
And that's okay, too.
This is Zach Packy. He's a pastor over in Sheldon at Calvary Baptist Church. And then he has a podcast, Theologic, which he's been so gracious even to have me on a couple times there. And that's been a lot of fun. I've really enjoyed their spirits of being able to disagree and still have conversation among brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have, you know, the fundamentals in common, the very major things. And so there's lots of fellowship there in the true sense of the word of working together, a lot of good fellowship there. So I really appreciate that. And one of the things that Pastor Zach here and I have talked about time and time again would be dispensational theology. And what I find is that there's a lot of people that even agree with that it's a good thing. But when you start to question them about it, there's a lot of things they don't understand. They just kind of heard this and have agreed to it. There's other people that would disagree very strongly with it. And they might end up beating up the straw man. And there's a whole spectrum of, you know, where people are at there, but there's some big ideas. So Zach, what I'd like you to do just to start us off here is just, you know, just for like the common person, so they're gonna say, what in the world is dispensationalism or dispensational theology? Can you just give a kind of summary of that?
Well, thanks for having me on. This is the first time I've ever been on another podcast, so it's kind of fun.
Cool.
Most of the time I'm I'm doing my own thing, and I'm the one doing the interviewing. So that's been it's been an interesting twist of things to try to, you know, all right, how do I be a good interviewee rather than an interviewer? So I get to be the person who does the answering of questions. I know what you wanted to bring out a little bit is some of the practical elements of why is dispensationalism important when you're doing your devotions? How do you know you're understanding the Bible properly? I think that's an important distinction, an important question that I think dispensational theology provides the foundational moorings for that, provides a foundational mooring for that when you're reading any portion of Scripture. How do you apply the proper interpretive method to the text of Scripture you're reading? How do you know you're as a result of that walking in obedience? That's another important practical element. But in answering the question of what is dispensational theology, I kind of wanted to start a little bit with what it isn't, and then I'll try to correct what it isn't with what it is. Because as you said, Joel, there's a lot of sort of visceral responses sometimes, responses that come, what I mean is something different than what you have perceived I've said. And so I want to do what I can to do some clarifying. Oftentimes, dispensationalism is compared to covenant theology. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what that is, too, in a little bit. But I'm going to start with what it's not. First off, it is not an attempt to look at the Bible and just cut it up and, you know, take it up and look at it by the basis of divisions. Dispensationalists have been mischaracterized as being people who sort of just divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. I was just reading a book recently, and I heard a podcast recently of a guy who started equating dispensational theology with what Andy Stanley has done in quote-unquote unhitching the Old Testament, that we sort of get ourselves off of the moorings of the Old Testament. I'm not even aware that Andy Stanley is actually dispensational, to be honest. I don't think that he actually is. He's got other problems, but it's not about the divisions of Old and New Testaments. It's not even about the divisions that are typically classically referred to as the seven different dispensations or the seven different eras of time through which God has meted out his authority to humanity in different ways. That tends to be the titular marker, but that's not the whole heart of what dispensationalism is. So I would say it's not about the basis, not about the divisions, although certain divisions are concluded based on the unfolding of the Bible's revelation. You understand God works differently from one time in the Old Testament to another time in the Old Testament. And where we're at for the majority of the Old Testament into the New Testament, that he has meted out his authority in a different way. He hasn't changed his character. He maintains the same character and the same personhood that he's always had, which is another straw man of dispensationalism, but that he simply works with humanity in a different way, and some of which is undeniable, pre-Christ and post-Christ. I think it's an undeniable thing to conclude that God has worked with humanity differently before the cross happened than after the cross happened. And how does that work its way out into our understanding of how we are to live and so on? So that's what it's not. What it is, again, is that there is a difference in how God has meted out his authority, his rule, and what responsibilities man has been given from one era of time in the Bible to the next. Secondly, what dispensationalism is not, it is not a theology that, listen carefully, listeners, that traces its theological roots back to the 1800s. That's often a straw man. It does trace its historical roots back to the 1800s, but we do what we can to trace our theological roots back through church history, but most importantly, to the Bible. A common straw man that comes from the other sides, of typically from covenant theology, is that, well, the common attack is, well, J.N. Darby made up dispensationalism. J.N. Darby was certainly influential as the what we call the father of dispensationalism, but he was not the one who, quote unquote, made up the theology of dispensationalism. Right. When we conflate the historical movement with the theology, that's when we come up with all sorts of problems. We could put it on another on another shoe on the other foot. Okay? Covenant theology is a system of interpreting the Bible that traces its history back to the 1500s with the Dutch reformers such as Ulrich Zwingli. Would I be right in saying that because they had traced their history back to the 1500s, that they also have a theology that doesn't go back to the early church and therefore doesn't go back to the Bible? Anybody who would be a covenantalist would cry foul, and they should. And so we're attempting, what we do is we seek to get our theology straight from Scripture as of primary importance, and secondarily, as we see, and it's also important to see, how has church history also taught these same beliefs, even if they were not systematized into one group of doctrines that are used for interpreting the Bible and so on, or that are believed to be a part of the Bible. So that's an important part of it. It's don't conflate the theological roots with the historical roots.
Good.
Thirdly,
let me speak to that just real quick. What I always say too with historical stuff, and I think you actually made the good main point there. But just as a side note, when we don't find certain things in historical documents,
right,
that doesn't mean it's no longer valid.
Right.
Because think about how little we have for the thousands of years. It's an insanely little amount. We know there's been lots of wars where they've even burned down libraries and things. The famous, right, Alexandria, that's the famous one. But this has happened all over all the time, and even with persecution among Christians, not being able to produce documents. And then if they do, there's not methods of maintaining them well. Sometimes they get lost and destroyed through persecution as well. So there's right. So many reasons why there wouldn't be this detailed, you know, every generation has a comment on every doctrine kind of a thing.
Right.
So I think it's a little bit unrealistic to say that there has to be this historical tracing all the way from Christ or Moses or whatever, you know, whatever the case is. Certainly doesn't seem necessary to me.
That's good. And I like what you're saying, because it's not to say that that's a bad thing to do. I think the common charge is, well, it's a new theology, therefore it's not true. When the reality is, you're conflating the issue of what is historical with what's theological, what the belief itself believes.
Right.
And you're exactly right. In church history, we have a limited understanding of what was taught exhaustively throughout church history. We have such a small glimpse. And even if we had more information concerning the fullness of church history, that's a big steak to eat. That's a lot of information. God has given us the one library that is inspired.
Yeah.
And if we want to find out what's true, we trace our theological roots back to it. And again,
amen.
I want to say secondarily, it is helpful and important to say that it should be in church history so that you recognize it's not a new doctrine, but it is something that that needs to be understood in that way.
Well,
so,
and what did they write about typically? It was what they're arguing about.
There wasn't
typically just saying, hey, I know 100% of us agree on this, but I just thought I'd put it on paper. You know, that's usually, you know, typically not the case. It's when there was a statement to be made. We are showing that we are not these people, or you know how they are wrong. You know, either way, that's what we typically have. But why there's so much about, you know, the divinity, humanity of Christ, because that was the number one argument throughout history.
Right.
But you know, so you could make the argument. This would be like the last thing I'd say. But you could make the argument that because there was no argument, it was so widely accepted that it wasn't written about. You know, but I think you can make that for so many things, and it's an argument from silence, and it's very weak. But
yeah, that,
but there's an idea there.
Right. Yeah. That's a good point. Right. Thinking through the nature of the writings themselves. Right. Why were these things written down, and how much of them do we actually have, and so on. So yeah, those are good. That's the biggest, I think, the biggest attack. Because part of why we want to bring this up is because dispensational theology is really under a lot of attack. anymore, especially amongst a lot of people who just don't even understand what it is and sort of straw man and mischaracterize it. And one of those is related to that. So thirdly, what dispensationalism is not, it is not a rigidly unreasonable literal treatment of the Bible, but it is a system that majors on a consistent application of what we call the historical grammatical interpretation. In other words, we're trying to find out what the author wrote based on the history that was happening at the time and based on the meaning of the words that he brings out from the text, right? That our goal from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is to apply that method of interpretation and let our hermeneutic, that is our interpretation, be that which brings us to our conclusions as to what the scripture means, what the text actually means, that there really is no place for inserting the interpreter into the interpretive process. That it's not that I'm inserting my own self or my own theology into the process of interpretation. It is about seeking to figure out where is the objective proof for these things. And what you're going to find is when you apply the historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, a consistent interpretation of scripture, you're going to find that there's metaphors. You're going to find that there's types, there's antitypes. You're going to find that there are figures of speech, that there's symbolism. That is found out through that method of interpretation. But determining what it is comes through solid objective evidence from the meaning of the words, coming to conclude based on what the text means by what was written, not by me inserting my own theological position into a text of scripture. The case in point when you're looking at covenantal theology very often is that they abandon the historical grammatical hermeneutic when it comes to prophecy. And so what happens, one of the key texts on that is going to be Ezekiel 40-48. When you're looking at a building that has detailed structure, a building that's never been built, that includes sacrifices that mirror and are very close to the offerings and sacrifices that are found in the Levitical priesthood in the book of Leviticus and so on, that also has allotments of land for priests that are called Levitical priests that are from the line of Zadok, that are eight whole chapters of that. And then you get people like one lady told me, well, the sacrifices in the temple are actually Christians having to make sacrifices to God. You're like, where do you get that from the words of that text?
Yeah.
That's the struggle is what happens is when you have symbolized away or in their terminology, it's a typological interpretation or a symbolic interpretation or idealized language. That's just another way of saying it's spiritualized.
Yeah.
You then have the freedom to now insert your own theology into the text when you would never derive the understanding from the words of that text. And so there's what I call a threefold digression. When you spiritualize the text of scripture, number one, you eliminate objectivity. It now becomes the interpreter who it is now in the eye of the interpreter. You're interpreting the Bible in the eye of the beholder. As a result of that, secondly, you eliminate consensus that now, unless you read somebody who has subjectively interpreted it, you take his interpretation. I could never come to conclude on my own personal Bible study the very same things that interpreter A, who has spiritualized this text, has come to conclude. I would have to read what he says in order to understand it. I couldn't come with that on my own study. And thirdly, what happens is you have what I call a denigration of the actual doctrine that's found in that text, which is why within covenant theology, you have a lack of consensus on the end times, because you can do anything you want, not really anything you want. You have that method that you're applying to your end times, and what happens? You know, I could believe that Christ is going to come back and then establish a 1,000-year kingdom. I could believe that the world is going to become more Christianized and there's going to be, Christ is going to return. I could believe that we're currently in the 1,000-year kingdom because I've abandoned the historical grammatical hermeneutic and I've sort of read my own theology into the text rather than taking the plain meaning.
I think it's a good time to say, you know, there's a big fancy word, hermeneutics,
right?
And it's the idea that there are rules for interpreting anything, and if we focus that in on scripture, but really it applies to even, you know, just listening to music, even just instrumental music, looking at a piece of art. You know, it's all we interpret it a certain way. And what you find out is there are rules. And especially with literature, and then with every genre of literature, there are different rules of interpretation. And so what people don't realize is everyone has at least subconscious rules that they use. Like, they might not actually realize they're using rules to interpret something. But my famous example, there's a few things I go to. I don't want to take much time with this. But the idea is that, you know, you say, hey, do you understand what I'm saying? I'll say that to people when I do like a conference or something. Then they'll say yes. They go, well, then you've used hermeneutics.
Right.
You know, and you may be wrong, but at least you've used hermeneutics, though. You know, maybe use the wrong rules. So yeah, what's happening that you're describing is that they don't share the same set of rules. Yeah. In fact, there's almost a rule saying that there's no rule, which is not good.
Yeah.
Because that's when I've had people, they'll tell me, you know, they'll start talking about like water, you know.
Yeah.
You ever notice water in the Bible? You know, they might start out like that or something. And then, you know, go on about, you know, there's the flood and the Red Sea and there's baptism. And, you know, they're like connecting right. these dots, you know, all over the place. The Crystal Sea and New Jerusalem. And I'm like, wait, what? Where are you going with this? You know, all these different things. You know, there was the Israelites cried out for water. Like, okay, but it all right, of a sudden yeah. means a big spiritual thing, you know.
Right.
And like you said, I could never have come up with that on my own study, you know, because that's just
right.
very subjective. So we don't want that. We want it to be objective when it comes to scripture, because there is dual authorship, divine yeah. and human, and they're in harmony. And
right.
so we want to see what did God mean? You know, when there's scripture there, there was something that was meant to be communicated. Something yeah. needs to be changed or encouraged or whatever. There's a message. One of the things I want to talk about too, not to cut you off so much, but I think it's just a good spot for it. But one of the things I want to talk about is the value of dispensationalism, but it's not all about that, because that's just a tool that is a part of your hermeneutics. The biggest value, and I want you to speak to this, is I would say just making sure you don't get that message wrong. That's from God.
Right.
But go ahead, speak to that a little bit, please.
Well, yeah, you're exactly right. It's the key, as you talked about, there's dual authorship. You're correct to say 2 Timothy 3:16, as well as 2 Peter 1. The Holy Spirit moved the writers of Scripture along, as 2 Peter 1 tells us, so that they wrote what was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what mm-hmm. we find in our understanding. And we want to make sure we get it right. And one of the keys to understanding how to get it right is understanding what the author meant by what he wrote. If I say, "Hi, Joel," and you're like, "Oh, Zach, you're telling me I'm on drugs. You know, I'm so mad at Zach. He just said that he said hi like I'm on drugs or something like that." It's like, no, the author, myself, yeah. meant a greeting, right? I want to make sure that I get it right. And you obviously want to make sure that you get things right in order that we would have a proper relationship. Mm-hmm. We would function properly as Christians. We would function properly when it comes to our relationship with our God. We want to know what he requires. And we want to know what he has told us we ought to do and how we live out his statutes. And the way to understand that is to understand the whole picture of the Bible, knowing that it's not my job to just pick and choose what I want and follow that, but understanding from Genesis through Revelation, you get a whole message of the Bible. Yeah. And what does God require of me in 21st century America, post-cross, post-Pentecost, you know, after the time when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and what he requires of me and how I am to live? How does that relate with the rest of Scripture? How does it relate with the rest of what he said in the Old Testament concerning his plans for the future? And what role do I play in that? And those are some big issues, some big, I hope would be practical for your listeners to recognize this is important. This is a serious thing. This isn't about being highfalutin and just in a theological ivory tower. This is about how we understand our day-to-day relationship with God, and that's how it starts.
Right. Yeah.
So I think the next thing we need to hit, though, is just define what is dispensationalism.
Yeah.
We said what it isn't. You said why it's even important, but a lot of people just don't understand. Like, what is it? Define it for us.
Okay, so it is a system of interpretation of Scripture founded on a consistent interpretation, a consistent historical grammatical interpretation that works its way out into our understanding of what we are as a church and what God's plan is for the end time, those kinds of things. So if it is how we understand the way in which God has meted out his rule from one era of time in the Bible to now, and what is required of me where I'm at now. Hopefully that helps practically speaking, right?
Mm-hmm. So and to break it down a little bit, you know, dispensationalism, the ism is like the belief in, and so it's a belief in dispensations.
Yeah.
So what, you know, Zach, I don't think we normally use the word dispensation in our common American vernacular here.
Sure.
So can you help us with that word? Where does that come from and what does it mean, a dispensation exactly?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it is related to the idea of a dispensing of a responsibility, perhaps. You might consider that. I'm less inclined to give a robust definition. I wish I could give you a better definition of what a dispensation itself is in terms of a general sense. But when we're talking about dispensations, we're talking about what an era of time where God has given humanity a responsibility in the living out he is supposed to relate to God.
Okay.
If that makes sense. And so he gives humanity some rules to follow. He gives humanity a command, right? A key understanding might be Acts 17, where in past ages, the Apostle Paul says that he has commanded that he has let men go their own way. But now in this current age, he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Okay. There's a difference between what God required in the past to what he's required of us now. Right. I'm trying to think about how to give you an example here. Typically, a dispensationalist will start with creation itself. The command was to Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden of good and evil. That was the way God had dispensed his rule to humanity, by giving them a command and allowing humanity to rule in his place over creation.
Mm-hmm.
He allowed humanity to have the blessings of the garden, all the fruit, and enjoying the creation, enjoying ultimately fellowship with God in perfect harmony. And in the end, at the end of that period of time, what happened was Adam and Eve failed the command, failed to live up to the responsibility that he was given. And so as a result of that, not because God didn't know, but because of what has already taken place, there was a shift in how God meted out his authority. Now you have people that are sinners. You have people that were originally created in innocence, but now they are living in a state of sinful rebellion against God. And so there's a shift in the way that he manages humanity. At this point, you have the beginning of sacrifices. It ultimately looks toward the final sacrifice, which will be Christ Jesus.
Yep.
You have a shift in how humanity functions and works based on the nature of their sin. And ultimately, at the end of that period of time, humanity fails to live up to the obedience that they were required to live up to and the following of their conscience. And that was God's giving of the conscience to them in the creation. They fail, and the way that that era of time ends, again, is by failure of humanity, and God brings the judgment of the flood over that. And you see that replete throughout the story of the Bible, this wasn't what humanity didn't live up to it, and obviously God knew, and there's no impugning of his character, but there is a shift in his working with humanity. Then, following the flood, you have the beginnings of human government, which the first and foundational element of human government found in Genesis 9 is that if man sheds blood by man, his blood will be shed. There wasn't that prior to the flood, but now you have that post-flood, and human government is instituted, and that even continues to this day, as we would understand it to be. And we see a dispensing, a bringing out of responsibility to humanity as God shifts the way that he rules humanity by means of humanity, even. So, and we go throughout we go down the line throughout scripture. Those are some different ways that, I mean, I could keep going if you want, but.
Sure, sure. But yeah. I think that in total agreement, but I'll give just more of the etymology there a little bit.
Yeah.
And so it's, once again, we have a Latin word essentially, that we use for theology, just like the word rapture, however people feel about that. We're not discussing that today. But that's the Latin word, it just means like caught up, right? And so this, dispensatio, that'd be the Latin translation of the Greek word that we have in our text, oikonomia, which is, you know, sounds a lot like economy. Especially if you pronounce it a different way, oikonomia, you know, it might sound a little better, but that's what it is, economy. It's the word economy, essentially, from the Greek there, and that's how the Latins would translate it. So then, like in the ESV, which is usually what I use, it'll translate that word as plan or stewardship or management. Appears about 20 times in the New Testament there. And, you know, so you have, like, for example, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan, that's that word dispensation, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it's that household, I think you said something like that, or it's that household like management. You're managing your people. He's the, you know, God's the head of the house.
Right. Responsibility, right.
Yes, yes. Responsibility is a big word. That is key. I think so. Absolutely. And then you think about those ages, as you have said, and that word is all over scripture, you know, the age or ages. And so I think of even, because I already mentioned Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 1:21. And it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And there's more than one place where it talks about this age and the age after, or the ages. So what is that? You know, people have to deal with these things. When they would attack dispensational theology, they have to then deal with that word. Like, that's an actual scripture word, the inspired word, you know. Oikonomia, you know, and so we're just systemizing it. As you mentioned before, you know, there was that theology, but it wasn't necessarily a system yet. It wasn't formalized, whereas what we've been doing as of late in human history.
Yeah, I tend to, that's all great. Those are all good things you got to bring out. I would also conclude as well, or I'd add that covenant theologians, who tend to be in contrast to dispensationalism, they would agree that there are dispensations. They would use that term. They're not going to negate that. As much as my point I want to bring out is what leads us to conclude these things. So often we get accused of imposing these ideas of dispensations upon the text. And sometimes people do that, where they're what we call, they would dispensationalize away. Well, this doesn't apply to us because it was in this dispensation or whatever. I think proper dispensationalism must begin with a consistent interpretation. That's how you get to understanding, okay, this was what it looked like. Let's deduce from the text what this era of time looks like and make our conclusions based on that to see. I mean, obviously, you're not going to charge somebody like Abraham in the book of Genesis with having to follow something like the Passover. Why? Because in his era of time, the Passover hadn't started yet. That was 400 years later, yep. right?
He did not have that responsibility. Yeah.
Right. That responsibility yeah. was not dispensed to him to follow that. That happened. There was a sacrificial system, as it were, rudimentary speaking, you might say, from the beginning of Genesis on through. But it was formalized in the times of the Exodus and following. So you could not expect, for example, Abraham to require that sacrifices be done by priests like that of Levi, because right. Levi was a child, a descendant of Abraham, which he wasn't around then, obviously.
Yeah, yeah.
So just understanding by nature of how the scripture has unfolded and deducing from what was revealed at that time, what was required of people at each time, and at this point in history, what is required of us as a result in terms of our practice. So, I mean, one way that oftentimes people get things wrong is they'll just take a random text out of like the book of Leviticus or whatever, and they say, we've got to follow this. Well, again, part of an important part of our interpretation of scripture is to make sure we understand that passage you're saying we got to follow within not only the context of the book itself, context of the chapter itself, but also in the context of the entire Bible. Before we say, you know, we can't eat rabbit or you can't eat pork or something like that, which a lot of people within the church have still argued to this day. Have you understood those kinds of commands in light of what takes place much later on in the New Testament following Christ, when in Acts chapter 9, for example, Jesus tells Peter directly, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, I can't have that. I've never eaten anything unclean before. But yeah. God says this is cleansed. You know, those kinds of things. It is about putting our responsibilities within their proper place. Well, so.
Yeah.
So Is there a danger of if you hold a dispensationalism and you follow it as a system of interpretation, is there a danger you can fall into where you start following a system instead of actually interpreting the Bible? You know, I don't know if I'm asking that right, but it seems like whenever we study our Bible and we come up with a system that kind of explains what we're studying, yeah. then we end up starting following a system instead of the Bible. Is there a danger there with this, just like there is with anything else? And what are some of the pitfalls that people can fall into, not intentionally, but, you know, accidentally, where they,
yeah.
you know, you kind of jump in the wrong ditch, so to say.
Yeah. I would encourage your listeners to listen to a podcast called The Legacy Room. It's by a guy named Abner Chow, as well as Dr. Nathan Busnitz. And one of the things they brought out that I thought was very helpful is we need to have a bottom-up approach to our understanding of Scripture rather than top-down approach. What I think, Nate, you're bringing out is when people start having a preconceived notion, this idea of, this is how I've been trained to think, therefore I must force it on the text, rather than taking and deducing from the words of the text what we must understand, what's happening, then yeah, you're right to say that there is a sort of danger that can also happen in our understanding. And so we just need to be careful that what we're saying is founded on a full picture of the Bible, rather than, which is why I say that the dispensations themselves are not, though that's kind of the title of it, they're not the main focus of dispensationalism. Mm. They must not be the main focus of dispensationalism. Your interpretation is the main focus of dispensationalism. That way you highlight the text over this apparent method or this apparent systematization or whatever you want to say. Yeah. I think it keeps you grounded as a result of it. If I'm saying, well, this can't mean that because it's not in this dispensation, then I'm having less of an objective or less of an authoritative reason to say, thus says the Lord. I must be able to say, I have scripture that backs up why I must do or what I don't have to do anymore, something like that, or how I'm supposed to live. So I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, no, that's good.
I think the danger that people would fall into with that whole thing is, they find people that are leaders within a system, and they begin to follow those leaders to a point where they blindly believe all of their conclusions, and they're not actually practicing, using those proper study tools that we're talking about. And it's everyone has their heroes. They're the famous pastors or theologians or whatever it is.
Right.
And people stop questioning things. Even the Bereans, right? They were looking at it like Paul says something. You go, does it really say that? Is that really what it means? And they did. They were called noble for doing that. And that's the Apostle Paul. So if, we're all, I think it's safe to say we're all less, Nate's close, but we're all less than, So to your point is the idea. I absolutely, there's nothing wrong with the system because the system just simply goes, hey, did you notice that the Bible's doing this? this is what's being revealed. That's not adding anything to it at all.
Yeah, and if we view all our systems in that light, it helps us kind of understand. But the problem is if we start viewing the Bible in light of our systems and pick your system, that's wrong. So,
right. Yeah, that's really good. I love that you bring that out. We want to make sure that that it's from the bottom up, that it's Scripture that's guiding and directing us. And like you said, there have been people. There have been people who have unfortunately taken dispensationalism and dispensational beliefs, and they've gone off the deep end with it. I like to say, as I would caution people, that you must not condemn the system because people have taken it wrong, or that they've done wrong things or believed wrong things with it. I do want to say that there is a form of dispensationalism that I would want people to be very cautious of and very careful of, and make sure that they're testing these things by Scripture. There's what I like to call pop dispensationalism. That's sort of a cultural version of it, where you get sort of the Left Behind series. You get a guy by the name of Hal Lindsey in the past. I think he would be a classic example of what
late great pop. Planet Earth.
Yes, I have it right here, actually.
Yeah. I read that a long
I had never read it before, but I want to start a YouTube channel that really hopefully clarifies these things. And I want to do a critique of this book. And right now I'm at chapter 8, and I'm trying to do a robust explanation and understanding. But what I think, if we're going to be careful of becoming a pop dispensationalist over against what I would argue is more of a scholarly approach, more of a Bible-centered or thoroughgoing approach, dispensationalism, what I think would keep us, what separates us from somebody like him, is what I call, like, when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy, I call it presentism. That's the idea that prophecies found in the Bible, like random ones you find in Ezekiel or Ezekiel 38 and 39, that this is happening now. Or maybe your listeners have heard people say before, look, it's the mark of the beast. It's happening now. It's happening now. Have you heard people do that? Yeah. Like a few years ago, the COVID shot, that's the mark of the beast. That's the mark of the beast. And it's like, dude, no. Because of people that have, like, for example, Hal Lindsey believed that prophecy began to be fulfilled again in 1948 when Israel had been reestablished as a nation, and he starts making all sorts of assumptions. He believed that Jesus was going to return in 1988 because of a misunderstanding of what Jesus said in Matthew, that this generation will not pass away till all things have been fulfilled. And so you can see how that kind of idea can become way off the deep end. That's the kind of dispensationalism I think we should distance ourselves from, as those who would try to be more thoroughgoing, Bible-centered dispensationalists. We ought to be those who are futurists. Listen, if we're going to be consistent in what we believe, the next thing on God's prophetic agenda is the rapture. And these other things will happen afterwards. In the meantime, let's get focused on what God has called us to do, how we're supposed to live, looking for his return eagerly, expectantly, but also being faithful not to become those who would, sit on a roof in a lawn chair just waiting for Christ to return, But we ought to be those who look forward to things properly understood. And so that would be a form of dispensationalism I would encourage us to be careful of, to be leery of. And as well as you brought out, Nate, the idea of the ones that are going to just force the system on scripture rather than take a scripture at face value. So I go back to one of the straw men that gets brought against dispensationalism, that it's primary about end times. It's all about end times. But no, it's first about interpretation of scripture, then about our understanding of what the church is, and then it affects our end time.
I was actually going to bring that up at some point, so I'm glad you did. Yeah, that's one of the other big ones that I hear is it's like it's so focused on eschatology, end time stuff, that they're totally dismissing any kind of practical theology, you know, the actual application of scripture to today. So I'm glad you brought that up because it's absolutely not true. It's just, it tends to be that that's where the arguments are because there's one big argument. It all boils down to one big thing. And that has to do with the relationship between the church and Israel. So what is the identity there? What is what overlap is there? What are the plans that God has, you know, Abrahamic, Davidic and New Covenant? You know, how does that all work out today? And that really that ties in everything you've said, because kind of waiting for that one toward the after a lot of other things have been mentioned, because if we spiritualize these covenant promises, then it could be anything. But I do not think, as we all have agreed, that is correct, because I think that when God made those promises in those covenants, he meant what he said. It was not to be changed. You know, Revelation never changes. It only becomes more clear. There can be a bigger picture, more details given, clarity, that kind of a thing, but it never changes. Right. And I think Paul spent a good bit of time with that in Romans and with the whole olive tree type deal. And really, that should probably just be its own episode, really. There's so much to that. But that is the crux, I think, of the whole, you know, when there's actually fighting, you know, kind of a thing, it's because of, you know, how do we interpret the church in Israel? Right. And so without having like a whole nother, you know, like a 5-hour thing, I wanted you to touch on that a little bit, but just, you know, just kind of give a taste of something for people to go after. And you mentioned one resource already. I know you have other resources, and there's probably some resources attached to this idea as well.
Sure.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, but that is what, when you start with the consistent interpretation, that is what we conclude, that God has a plan for an Old Testament people. And this is where I think things get really, this is where I get a lot of, you believe in the two people of God, that idea. You get that a lot from people, and they hate, like, a lot of people just hate that idea. But I think if you really understand it, that God has a people from the Old Testament that were consistently, and the majority of which were rebellious against God, that God chose them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as those who would be, not because they were great or awesome or plentiful people,
right,
but because based solely upon his gracious character, he chose Israel. And as a result of God's working with Israel, Israel has been mostly rebellious. There's always been a remnant of people who have believed and have followed the true Messiah and the true God throughout history. But the majority of which has been rebellious, and yet God has still called them his people.
Yep.
I mean, think about that. That's the issue amongst a lot of covenantalists. How can you believe in the two people of God? God calls them his people.
Yep.
And the point I would make is just the fact that, yes, Israel is God's Old Testament people, and God has still loved them in the same exact way that he had loved them at the beginning. And that's the big case, as you brought out, Romans 11, right?
Yep.
Romans 11 is the key text on the matter, where Paul says to them, right now, they're enemies of the gospel.
Yes.
To which a lot of covenantalists will look at current day Israel and say, how could you say they're the people of God? Just have to keep going in Romans 11. Yeah, right now they're enemies of the gospel, but they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers.
Yep.
They're beloved because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a loved people. And Paul says in that text, the gifts and calling, the choosing, the election, that is to say, gifts and calling of God are irrevocable.
Yes.
That choice that God made of Israel in the Old Testament has not changed. They are still rebellious, but the day is going to come, according to Romans 11, as well as Zechariah 12 and various other passages, where God is going to fulfill his promises to that people. They are going to repent, receive their Messiah. They're going to become believers on the true Messiah. And then they're going to get the land promises. They're going to get all the things God promised to them in the Old Testament. Now, along with that comes the New Testament people of God, you might say, which is the church, the current people made up of all tribes, tongues, kindreds, and nations. You have a lot of Jewish people, of course, but also mostly at this point, Gentile people. The one thing that common denominator of what characterizes them is that they are saved, that they have embraced the gospel, that though we are still in our fallen flesh, we live at times where we still sin against God, but our ultimate direction and destination is heaven. Our ultimate direction and longing is obedience to Christ. And the day is going to come in which, when God is finished with his work with the church, he's going to rapture them up. And then he's going to reengage with the people of God in the Old Testament. And that's Daniel chapter 9. You can study that out. And he's going to reengage with his people, the Old Testament people, bringing them to repentance. And then following that time, there's going to be great promises that he's that he will fulfill for them. And so that's the main, I guess that would be the gist of all Old Testament and New Testament together. And so
there's a lot to say. I appreciate, your summary, because we all know there's hours of material that could be discussed there, of course. But just to kind of give the listeners a start and get them thinking. And of course, we don't want you just to take a conclusion and run with it. We want you to go study and get into the scriptures, pray, asking God to give understanding. Don't divorce prayer from Bible study. That's not good. And give it time. You're not going to get a TikTok answer. It may take more than 30 minutes of Bible study to have everything figured out. Go imagine that.
I love that. We have a lifetime. We have a lifetime to read the scriptures and to get to know it. Reading from Genesis through Revelation is such a cleansing and a sanctifying experience, because we really want to be whole Bible Christians. This isn't about dividing Old and New Testament. We want to take the whole of the Bible and come to grips with our understanding of how we are to be.
Right.
And how we are to live as a result of it all. So,
You've mentioned this before, but maybe it was a brief mention, and I wanted to highlight it. One of the accusations that I've heard as well is, covenant theology and some other systems would have continuity in Scripture. Dispensational theology lacks continuity because of all the divisions. It's all cut up. There's no continuity going through. But boy, wholeheartedly, do I disagree with that. I think that's a big straw man.
Yeah.
And I think continuity is actually a strength within dispensational theology, because, and with that is the accusation that salvation wasn't always by faith, right? There's a different way of salvation.
Yes. That was another straw man. And that's where I would say somebody had said that in the past and claimed to be dispensational. But that's not foundational to the belief.
Right.
That's what a person within it said. And it caused huge problems in the Presbyterian Church. It was Lewis Berry Chafer who said that. And the point of the matter is, it's not a belief that is founded that should influence the doctrine of salvation to begin with at all. You could be Arminian. You could believe that God, that we're the ones who choose God. Or you could believe that God is the one who chooses us, and you could be dispensational, because it's not a belief that's founded upon, that is supposed to influence how we understand salvation. It is how we understand the church and end times, based on how we understand how to interpret the Bible. Mm-hmm. So that's good.
Absolutely.
I hope that helps. And I hope I'm not above anybody's head. If you have any things,
I think as a wrap up, just 30 seconds. Based on this, how should we live right now today?
Yeah.
With, yeah.
Good question. Good question. How should we live as a result of what God has called us to? I think we should live exalting the Christ, being Christ-centered. The true Christ who is given for us on the cross, revealed in scriptures, prophesied in the Old Testament, because he really is the key. Our goal as Christians is to obey what Christ commanded us. We ought to let this lead us to a further obedience to in identifying what has Christ called us to live out, following what he says, and living out those things, and finding as a result of that the grace that's been given to us in salvation. I think we have to start with letting this lead us not to, okay, just the horizontal, but the vertical. God has saved us so that we become better worshipers. So lift high Christ in our understanding of the text of Scripture. And that would be, I guess, the place I would start. I don't know if there's any more that I could say, because we haven't exposited a text of Scripture as much as we've looked at a theology. But let it be that this would lead us to a deeper worship. And as a result of that, a deeper obedience to him.
And I think, as you just even just to touch back on the continuity piece, we see that salvation has always been by grace through faith,
That's
always.
right.
And the continuity of the Messiah, even Adam and Eve were looking forward to this offspring that would come one day. And they had the picture of the lamb where they had their clothes given to them. That's a picture of the atonement, their covering. And so then they had this innocent sheep that went to die, shed their blood for their place, and they're supposed to die. The day you eat of it, you'll die.
Right,
And here the sheep dies for them. So even from Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, you still have them already looking. And I believe there's evidence there that that's the God man already. And it moves on and it gets more and more clear throughout history of who he is exactly. Until finally he shows up. But we've always been looking forward. Even John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's going all the way, even way back to Genesis 3, and moving on with that picture. It's a beautiful thing. The kingdom of God. I think that's a central focus of Scripture. Is the kingdom. And so, anytime we deal with prophecy, anytime we deal with those sort of things as well, I think there's urgency, encouragement, and hope. Urgency for the gospel. Evangelism is a limited time opportunity. We're not going to be able to do that anymore when we're out of this earth, this corrupted earth here. And then we have, of course, encouragement because we see that God has had a plan through the entire ages. He never had a plan B. And he's
Amen.
always been in control. He's always been on the throne. In his kingdom, the kingdom will come down, but he's always on the throne. It's a beautiful thing. And so taking those pieces of continuity that dispensationalism highlights, it's not that it shows us it, it's not like the Bible was unable to be understood until we had this word dispensationalism, right? But it highlights it, and that's when you can really maybe appreciate better how God is working so marvelously with great wisdom. And so it does, I think, help you to worship and glorify him better, being more in scripture and having a better understanding of scripture. That's always a better thing. So a lot there for practical living with all of this. I think it's very valuable. So don't dismiss it, listeners out there. Sometimes we hear a big word like that and we go, oh, that's not for me. I'm just about loving God and the gospel. Think, well, then it's for you.
Yes.
Good, good.
So excellent. I think we better
I think
wrap
that's
her up.
about it.
We better wrap her up for tonight. So thank you, Zach, for joining us. I appreciate you getting on the call with us. And this was good. Well, we may have to do this again sometime.
I think so.
So
Thank you. I'm really glad you've been on. Thank you so much for having me.